1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, Marvel not, brethren, if the world hateth you. I want to talk with you a little while today about wisdom, worldliness, and God's Word. My name is Randy Cantrell, and you can find this and other sermons over at the website, randycantrell.com. In the navigation, click on In Thy Paths, and you'll see all kinds of ways that you can connect and that you can see and listen to the sermons. In recent months, I have gone back to revisit the book of James because of its practicality. Daily, we see evidence of people who project their wisdom onto God without any regard, without any knowledge about Him or His Word. If you oppose sin, then modern culture is convinced that you are narrow-minded and you are hateful. The loud message is the Bible isn't practical or useful for today. We have outgrown it. We are more sophisticated today. So the Bible no longer applies. And still many others just shout, it's just another book. At best, it would appear that many people think the Bible is merely a broad brush message of love and tolerance and acceptance, and the rest is just details. Times like these compel me to revisit things to help me prevent relying on my own wisdom or any man's wisdom. You can find a lot in Ephesians chapter 1 about the spirit of wisdom. There's a lot to be said all throughout the scripture about the subject of wisdom, but today I just want to walk with you through a few verses in James chapter 3 and chapter 4. The word exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S, is just a fancy term that means critical explanation or interpretation of a text, especially Scripture. It's what we do when we do a verse-by-verse study. And I would encourage any man, woman, boy, or girl interested in learning the Bible to do exactly that in your private study. Learn to study the Bible verse by verse in context. Fire up Microsoft Word or your favorite word processor and write your own commentary, your own exegesis about what these verses mean. You know, the old timers taught us as younger guys to do that, but I fear that we're losing that practice and we are not better for it. Today, I want to study like that with you, beginning in James chapter 3, verse 13. And the three things that make up the title, they best summarize the subject matter of these verses: wisdom, worldliness, and God's Word. Verse 13, James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. Earlier in the book, James admonished public teachers. In James chapter 3, verse 1, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. Wise refers to a teacher, as is often the case in the Bible. The word understanding has greater weight and means a person who is expert, masterful, skillful. So James is asking, who among you claims to be a wise and skillful teacher? An expert in this. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom. Yea, with all thy getting, get understanding. The church needs wisdom. Our homes need wisdom. Our lives need wisdom. We also need experts in God's Word. We don't need people who think they're experts but aren't, because that's what's happening here. That's what has prompted James to ask this question. But he goes on to tell us how we can know if a person is wise, if a person is expert in God's Word, by the life they live. There are a variety of tests and assessments to measure, well, just about any kind of human trait or characteristic or skill or personality. There are things like IQ tests that measure intelligence. James is giving us the best test for wisdom, our lives. James writes, "Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom." It seems the people that James was writing to were arrogant, thought that they were wise, but they really weren't. The truly wise are meek. The Greeks used that word to refer to a horse that had been broken to ride. It meant harnessed and directed strength. The truly wise person has nothing to prove, no reason to exhibit arrogance, meek, gentle, unassuming. Self-control is a benchmark of Christian behavior. But we must control our temper, our lusts, our temptations, and everything else. Is our Christian life depicted by harnessed and directed strength in God's Word and in the church? Well, now that we're further along in the letter, James appears to combat a potential problem that affects a lot of folks. Well, I'm not a teacher, so this stuff doesn't apply to me. He applies the command of words and works to everybody because wisdom and expertise in God's Word is, well, that's everybody's, every Christian's obligation. Perhaps one of the biggest challenges facing Christians is self-awareness, the ability to see ourselves as we truly are in light of the gospel. And that's why James began this letter back in chapter 1 talking about the delusion of hearing the word but not doing it. He likened self-deception to looking into the mirror, but then you forget what you looked like. There are two basic issues here. Number one, our ability to see things as God sees them. And number two, our ability to see ourselves accurately based on God's word. James doesn't want people to take his inspired admonitions and to think, well, this doesn't apply to me. It starts early in our homes with our small children. It manifests itself when we go to school, and it follows us all of our lives. We think we're exempt. We think we're better. We can grow judgmental and critical, unable to see ourselves as we truly are. And if we're not careful, hubris and sinful pride can overtake us. Knowledge is commonly seen as the possession of facts or truths. Wisdom is the application of those facts and truths. Good works demonstrates these qualities, according to James. He's already established that good works are defined as godly works, that is, works that God sees as good. We don't demonstrate wisdom or understanding by arguing, by being combative, by being caustic. We're not going to convince or persuade anybody to obey the gospel by behaving poorly. A teacher with a harpy tone is ineffective. A person with a combative or haughty demeanor is sure to repel anybody that might otherwise be searching for the truth. That is not the meekness of wisdom. We praise men who are spectacular speakers or performers. Lots of men can convey meaningful messages and then they can step off the podium into this incredible hypocritical life. Teachers of the gospel don't try to impress the way the world looks to be impressed. Well, we shouldn't. The gospel teacher walks the walk, talks the talk, but so must all Christians. We demonstrate our ability by how we live. We show our wisdom by the choices that we make, by our speech, by our demeanor, by our actions, by our behavior. We live in meekness, which simply means without arrogance, pride, or the desire for worldly acclaim. Our lives must show our fidelity. We serve God. We work for God. It is evidenced in our lives, or it's not. Verse 14, "But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth." Jealousy can be good or bad. We can be jealous to emulate somebody's great qualities, or we can be jealous of somebody's stuff or their accomplishments. When the jealousy is negative, it is bitter. Faction, it's an interesting and unique word. It's from a Greek term that means hireling. Hireling, a person who will do anything to get what they want. You see it when you see a person who's filled with self-promotion. Where there is division, there is selfishness. Somebody is working to push themselves and to push what they want. Remember, the admonitions are primarily directed toward public teachers. Selfish ambitions can be tempting to public teachers, but all Christians have to battle against serving self. All Christians are under the obligation to crucify self and follow Christ. It's that cross that all of us must bear if we are going to faithfully follow the Lord, according to Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9. We must sacrifice ourself. The Lord views division as especially awful because of the toll that it takes on the innocent. According to the proverb recorded in chapter 6, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And number seven is, he that soweth discord among brethren. Now here in James, glory not means to glory over somebody else. The teacher, the preacher, the leader, anyone can certainly fall prey to boasting at the expense of others, and it can happen to any Christian. We can all be prone to bragging. Guy N. Woods quantified it to mean to boast of one's affairs to the hurt of another. And you see it every time you see someone practicing the art of one-upsmanship. People who clamor to call attention to themselves in almost any situation. People whose favorite pronouns are I and me. There is a serious burden on public teaching, but the burden to become wise in the ways of God, that's on all of us. The biggest enemy we face is ourselves. Our own pride, our own hubris, our own self-righteousness, our own sense of infallibility, our own pride. It will ruin us. It will rob us of eternal glory. Verse 15. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. What wisdom? The wisdom of those people who have bitter jealousy that James has just mentioned, those who are filled with self-service, those who are filled with self-importance, those who lie against the truth but pretend to teach and preach the truth. Those who preach one thing, but they do something different. Earthly is from this world, not heaven. Sensual, it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the natural man, not the spiritual man. Devilish is demonic, tied to Satan. This wisdom is everything that God opposes. The Greek word for wisdom, sophos, is familiar to us. English has words that are derived from it, like philosophy or sophisticated. James likely had in mind a term sophistry. The sophists in ancient times were a group of people who went about as wise men using their own logic, their own reasoning. Look up the word sophistry today, and you'll see that it now means people who use their own logic and their own reasoning toward a false end. A false argument used to deceive. Well, that's exactly what's happening in the world today. But that's what was happening in the day that James wrote this. It's always been happening. It's why the world can run to cheer the Supreme Court decision on gay marriage. It's why who used to be Bruce Jenner can be recognized as a hero for the decisions that he made to change his gender. It's wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Verse 16, for where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. This verse reiterates the things of verse 14. So vile is the sin of being factious that Titus 3 tells us to refuse the factious man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is perverted. It's sinful for a Christian to put their self-serving interests ahead of the peace of the congregation. None of us can put ourselves above the doctrine, but we have to learn to submit to one another in Christian liberty as well, according to Romans chapter 14. When we adhere to doctrine and others are bothered by it, well, that is the price that faithfulness sometimes demands. Congregational trouble is the opposite of the peace that is commanded by God. It's confusion. born of our own stubborn self-will. Every evil or vile deed means not just the things that are ungodly, but things that are cheap, things that are gaudy, things that are worthless, things that don't have any spiritual value. Verses 17 and 18, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace." Earthly or carnal wisdom is now contrasted with wisdom from above. And here's the list of characteristics of it. James says it's pure, that is, it is without fault, it is uncontaminated. The doctrine and our works are to remain pure as God demands. It's unmixed. It's not partly good and partly bad. It's all good. Peaceable. Well, because it's pure, it is peaceable. It is not contentious. It doesn't seek strife or conflict, but instead, it values peace born from godly wisdom. James says it's gentle. It's reasonable and it's fair. It's not demanding, it's courteous, it is considerate. It's easy to be entreated, writes James. Open, persuadable, willing to consider. This wording is not found anywhere else in the Scripture, and it means open to reason, ready to hear what others have to say, and willing to yield to what is right in God's sight. The opposite would be a demeanor that you often see in somebody who doesn't think that they've got anything else to learn, certainly not from you. You see it with, well, you see it every time you see that smartest man in the room syndrome. Full of mercy, compassionate, a desire to help people in need. It means the ability to be moved by the needs or the condition of other people. Full of good fruits. It's an attitude of compassion, a heart that can be easily touched by the needs of others to the extent that you're compelled to do something. Without variance, writes James, that is, without hesitation, without doubt. Stable in convictions and belief based on the truth of God's word. Wholehearted and unwavering, free from any doubts. Without hypocrisy, that is, without deception, sincere, open, honest, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God." James writes, "For them that make peace." Peacemakers are valuable in the world. They are valuable in the kingdom, and we should all work hard to be among their number. James, like Jesus, uses the illustration of sowing seeds. Christian peacemakers are sowers. Righteousness is sown in peace. And that means peace gives us the proper condition. It gives us the right soil. Peacemakers sow the seeds of righteousness. And a righteous life brings fruit by establishing a life, a lifestyle that God approves of. Your wisdom doesn't hinge on your brilliance. It doesn't hinge on your ability to outthink other people. It hinges on knowing and being devoted to God's word and to the church. Now we move to worldliness. And part of worldliness is warring and getting our own way. James chapter 4, verse 1. "Whence come wars and whence come fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures that war in your members?" James goes now from peace to war and conflict. They come from our desires to have what we don't have. Go back as far as you want. In examining the wars of the world, and you will see that they all started because of inner, selfish desires. Somebody wanted something they didn't have. Peter warned against fleshly lust in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Pleasure, that cannot be our chief concern. Paul wrote in Romans 7 about the internal war that goes on inside of us. It's hard work to keep our desires in line with what God wants. It's hard work to sacrifice ourself and our self-will, but it is a war that we must wage and we must win. Remember that definition of meekness? Harnessed strength. Verse 2, James chapter 4. "Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and covet and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not. Because ye ask not." Lust means a strong passion for. Wars and conflicts have always come from men's desires to have what they don't have. Anybody who won't sacrifice the things of this life in order to gain heaven, they're going to be lost. It speaks directly to what we must treasure as God's people. Christ preached, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven." Not all prayers are answered, and some prayers are never uttered. Prayers that are never offered to God? Well, this verse is not teaching that men can pray for and they can have anything they want from God. We must pray according to what God wants, but we must pray. We must ask. Not for things that belong to another, but for the things that we desire to have in our service to God. If our spiritual life doesn't look like it should, our prayer life probably isn't what it ought to be. We're probably not leaning on God for help. We're likely trying to do it on our own, and we are likely leaving God out of it. Instead, we need to make up our mind to get ourselves under control by choosing righteousness and then behaving ourselves and seeking God's help. Verse 3, "Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may be spent in your pleasures." Now James teaches us about those who do ask, but they still don't receive. Well, why? James says because they ask amiss. Their treasure isn't where it belongs. They have sinful desires, and so they ask for their own good pleasures. Worldliness rules their life. They want what they want. And you're beginning to see a pattern here, aren't you? This verse directly contradicts the preaching of many, many churches today, that God will help you achieve your happiness. God will give you whatever you want. Yeah, when I was young, Janis Joplin, she had this song for the Lord to give her a Mercedes-Benz, but, you know, God didn't care if her friends got Porsches. God didn't care if she got a Mercedes-Benz. God didn't exist and does not exist for our good pleasure or her good pleasure. He exists because he is God, and we exist for his good pleasure. It's important and it's urgent for us to always remember that we are here for God, not the other way around. As one writer put it, the purpose of prayer isn't so much to get our will in heaven, but to get God's will on earth. Verses 4 through 6. "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain? Doth the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." This is a spiritual adultery being spoken of, not a physical adultery. It speaks to every Christian who violates their vow to serve God through Christ. We're unfaithful to God when we don't serve God the way we should. It happens when we grow too close, too comfortable with the world. A married man who has close female friends is a man trifling with trouble. And if he grows too close to any woman other than his wife, he's being unfaithful. The same is true of our fidelity to the Lord. We cannot get close to the world and still be true to God. Faith and works. Works include our decisions, our choices. We can decide to be friends with the world. That necessarily makes us enemies of God. Or we can decide to be friends with God, which naturally puts us at odds with the world. You can't have it both ways. The original language depicts warm, selfish, and emotional affection for the world. Now, world here isn't the world for which God gave his only son. This world that James speaks of is the sensual, fleshly, evil, sinful elements of this life. It's the tempting, the sinful things of this life. How can we determine who is a friend of God? How can we see and know if somebody is instead a friend of the world? Well, we're back to works. We're back to works. We can't read the hearts of people, but we can see their choices. We can see their behavior. We can see their actions. We can listen to the way they speak. Their works prove what is in their heart. Those who love the world make themselves God's enemy. They make that choice. It's a conscious decision. We learn from Old Testament scriptures how jealous God is against people who worship something or somebody else. He's never tolerated mixed or wayward allegiances. A popular opinion is that if you're a good moral person, if you're just a decent person, well, sometimes morality is not even part of the equation, as people judge goodness, then God's going to approve of you. You're fine. The Bible does say that you must be good, but God has always depicted good in a holy, righteous way, not based on the standards of the world. God is always depicted as being intolerant of unfaithfulness, so much so that here James says that you don't have to work against God. Just be friendly with the world. All you got to do is make up your mind you're going to be friends with the opponents of the world, and you make yourself his enemy. But that's not how the world views God. Instead, they view God as being tolerant, accepting of whatever we want to do. The world is always working to bring God down to their level, while the Bible is always exhorting us to lift ourselves up closer to God's level through Jesus Christ. Joshua declared that he and his house, they would serve God. That necessitated that he knew he was going to serve somebody, but it also necessitated that he knew he was not going to serve anybody else but God. What began with the betrayal in the garden, it will never end until the enemies of God are defeated at judgment. No man, if they properly understood the consequences, would make themselves the enemy of God. Nobody in their right mind would do that, except people don't understand the consequences. They don't understand eternity. They don't understand judgment. They don't understand the negative consequences of their sin. Doth the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? James asks. You can spend hours just reading what scholars have to say about that sentence. The word of truth is the vehicle by which the Holy Spirit influences all of mankind. That answers the how the Spirit indwells us. That one thought is at the root of so much evil and false doctrine in the world because most people who consider themselves to be Christians believe in a direct, personal, miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. They believe the Holy Spirit is their personal helper, working separate and apart from God's Word, and it's why you commonly hear people talk about God's plan for them as though it is something that's personal and individual and singled out, that God has anointed them to be this special person. God's plan for every man, for every life, is eternal salvation. There's what God's plan is for you. There's your purpose. But too many believe that God somehow works through the Holy Spirit to give them jobs and business opportunities and positive outcomes and negotiations, a host of other things that are unique to them. This longing to envying that James writes of means to covet with great desire. Men who serve the flesh are driven to be envious of others. They envy the wealth, they envy the pleasure, they envy the influence, they envy whatever. That disposition leads them to harbor more sin in their hearts, and it becomes their way of life. And it would seem that's exactly what James has been reproving here. A proper rendering of the passage would be, the Spirit, lowercase s, which is in you, is a covetous and envious one. That context fits the admonition of verses 1 through 4. Verse 6 seems to cement this rendering of verse 5. In contrast to the sinful envy of others, God gives us grace. God never leaves men without hope of redemption. No person on the planet is ever left without hope of redemption. We can behave so rebelliously that we remove all hope, but God never changes. He never moves. If the most rebellious people on the planet would turn to God, he is ready to redeem every single one who obeys. The prodigal son returned home to a welcoming father, and so it will be with every wayward Christian. After condemning the behavior of some, James is saying, things aren't hopeless because God provides greater grace that is able to redeem. God's grace is always in full supply. It's equal to a resource that any man can avail himself by meeting the terms and the conditions. Almost every day, we're faced with terms and conditions. Go visit any website, make a purchase, and you will agree to their terms and conditions. In fact, quite often you agree to terms and conditions the minute you land on their website. Even if you're unaware of it, you are still subject to terms and conditions. When you download or upgrade a piece of software on your computer, you are required to accept their terms and conditions. I mean, even cheap or free software has terms and conditions. But we're supposed to believe that the creator of all the universe, unlike the free software that we download, God, the creator of the world, he has no terms, no conditions. It's a baseless belief that's founded on the delusions of men who are exactly as James has been describing, selfish people who want what they want without regard to what God says or what God wants. The latter part of verse 6 is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God fights the proud. God is their enemy, because he favors the humble. Verse 7. Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The first phrase sums up our Christian obligation, to submit ourselves to God. And there's the rub. There's the rub for religious people of the world and even non-religious people of the world. It's from a military term that means to array oneself. In other words, we put on the armor of God. We put on the uniform of God, and we get in line to serve God. We stand in our place to do our work for the king. You've seen it in the military when troops stand to attention. Fall in line, everybody's in their place, and they are where they need to be. We either array ourselves as God's servants, as members of the army of God, or we array ourselves against God. As God resists the proud, we have to resist the devil. That is, we have to battle him, and we have to fight against him. It's also a military term that means to stand against. You know what that means. Yeah, no treaties, no surrender, no compromise, and he will flee. God tells us that Satan isn't quite as courageous as we might think him to be. The devil will give up temporarily if we stand up against him. God says so. The important thing is for us to completely reject temptations and the advances of the devil, and when we don't do that, we end up in sin. This verse is really the sum total of the Christian life. Be subject to God, resist the devil. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to thee. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. James says, get close to God. No matter how close you are today, get closer. Follow God, and he will draw closer to you. Cleaning your hands, well, in this pandemic, don't we know a thing or three about that, signifies ridding your life of sin and evil. We've been washing our hands, all of us, like crazy during this pandemic of 2020. Why? Well, because we don't want this virus to get on our hands and then we spread it. Well, in much the same way spiritually, we need to cleanse our hands. As sinners, we do that through baptism. As Christians, we do that repeatedly through prayer after repentance and confession of our sin. God continues to forgive us. Verses 9 and 10. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall exalt you. All who come to God have to humble themselves. If a person cannot understand the penalty of sin, and the realization that they personally have, in needing God and in needing forgiveness from their sins, well, there's nothing more to say. Humility and submission are required to obey God, and they are also demanded of any of us who would remain faithful to God. Sin and damnation are no laughing matter. Neither is our Christian life. It's time for us to get busy, and perhaps busier than we've been before, serving God with greater fidelity than ever before. It's urgent for us to avoid respectable worldliness in our lives. That is, you know, this association with the world that we think, it won't hurt me. A close association with the things of this life will most definitely hurt you. God said so. It's urgent for us to pursue wisdom so we can see things as God sees things, and so we can live our lives according to His will and not our own.